Reading from the Word of God from Psalms, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word.
Now, our study is concerned to unfold these aspects of holiness and love in God's character, and in doing so, to realize not only that they're not in conflict with each other, but that through considering them together, we shall be brought to a richer relationship with God. And I want to take the subject in a very simple way. Firstly, to consider briefly the holiness of God. Secondly, the love of God. Thirdly, the holiness and love of God, and the theme, God is holy and God is love. And then a brief application at the end. So firstly then, this theme of the holiness of God. And it is, of course, important to begin with God's own revelation of his holiness. He has given us them in the Holy Scriptures, which were breathed out by God himself. All Scripture inspired of God. And a good place to begin is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. The occasion, of course, being the praise of the Israelites to God for his deliverance of them from the Egyptians and enabling them to cross the Red Sea in safety. And then in verse 11 we read, "Who among the gods, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, glorious or majestic in holiness, awesome in glory?" And that phrase, glorious in holiness, the root of the verb there has the sense of majesty, magnificence, that he's glorious. And he is glorious in holiness and thereby distinguished not only from all his creatures, but specifically from all false gods. It means that God is uniquely holy. We find that statement, of course, in 1 Samuel 2, in the Song of Hannah, "There is no one holy like the Lord." And in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57, we have the emphasis on this same truth, as the Lord seeks to encourage the people, the faithful people. In verse 15 of chapter 57, "This is what the high and lofty one says, the one who is high, the one who is exalted, he who lives forever, whose name is holy." And of course, in the words of Mary, in Luke 1:49, "Holy is his name." And of course, by saying holy is his name, we understand that in his revelation of himself, God ever and always reveals himself as a holy God. His words are holy. His works are holy. Holy is his name. And we find, of course, the praise of God from heaven in Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, because you only are holy? And this revelation of God's holiness is primarily one of exalted distinction above all others. But it also includes the concept of moral perfection. He is completely pure and undefiled in his character and his actions. I do sometimes read this about theologians, and I found Dabney here quite helpful, as he said, God's holiness is the collective and consummate glory of his nature. God's holiness is the collective and consummate glory of his nature as an infinite, morally pure, active, and intelligent spirit. God's holiness is the collective and consummate glory of his nature. And keeping in the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be familiar with the truth that one of Isaiah's distinctive names for God is the Holy One of Israel. We find it frequently in this prophet, and that doubtless was partly impressed deeply on his mind in the vision of the Lord that we find in Isaiah and chapter 6. Just to read, although the verses are probably familiar, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The two adjectives the same as in chapter 57. High and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it is that revelation of God's holiness that brings to, brought to the prophet profound consciousness of his own impurity and his liability to punishment. Woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm being or deserve to be destroyed. And we know that the remedy was provided for that, but that really moves us on from our particular theme just now. So it's clear then that God's holiness includes this concept of perfect morality, a perfect holiness, and that the revelation of it brings a man into an awareness of his own unholiness, of his own sin. And this, of course, is worked out in some of the commandments that we find, or the sanctions of them. For instance, in Leviticus 11:44, we read, because I myself am the Lord your God, you must consecrate yourself and become holy, because I am holy. The verb consecrate, of course, means to make oneself holy. It's derived from the same root as the noun holiness and the adjective holy. And again, in verse 45, you shall be holy because I am holy. And here, therefore, it must be the moral perfection, cannot be holy in the distinction that God is holy. And, of course, that moral aspect of God's holiness is basic to his requirements, as emphasized again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. According as the one who called you is holy, you also must become holy in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. And of course, we have the explicit divine command that his people become holy. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God called you for sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 2 and 7. So the holiness of God, his distinction from his, in his glory and majesty from all creatures, and also his moral perfection that he designs to work in those whom he has called to be his own holy people. Holy firstly as devoted and chosen him, holy ultimately when he presents us in heaven without blemish or without spot. And then secondly, and very simply, just again, the love of God. And it is helpful, I think, here to relate God's love to the larger sphere of his goodness. Again, the systematic theologians have done us a good service, I think, to remind us of this, that there is this larger sphere of God's goodness in which love has a distinctive place. By his goodness, we mean God's disposition to promote the good of his creatures. It's celebrated, of course, in Psalm 119, verse 68, thou art good, and thou doest good. You are good, and you do good. And in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. It's interesting that this aspect of God is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as he sought to bring the gospel to the pagans in Lystra. You will recall that the narrative that they wanted to worship Barnabas and Paul as if they were gods, and Paul was eager to turn them aside from that great folly and wickedness, and he speaks to them of the living God. And then in verse 17 of that of Acts 14, yet he, that is the living God whom Paul was preaching, he has not left himself without witness. He has shown kindness. He's shown that he is good. He's displayed and exercised his goodness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. General goodness of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus claimed that God is also unique in his goodness. The man came to him asking, calling him good master, and the Lord Jesus said, there is no one good except one, that is God. Matthew 19, 17, Luke 18, and verse 19. And of course, we're exhorted to praise the Lord, that he is good, Psalm 107, verse 1. And of course, the psalm unfolds various aspects when men have perceived and enjoyed and benefited from the goodness of God. The goodness of God endures forever. But believers, in distinction from others among mankind, find that God's goodness and love are bound together in all his dealings with them. Familiar words at the end of Psalm 23, goodness and mercy, or some modern translations, love. The word in Hebrew I understand primarily as covenant love. Goodness and covenant love will follow me all the days of my life. There is this joining together. And so when we begin to focus more directly on the love of God within this general goodness of God, we have that clearest of revelations in the first letter of John and chapter 4. And I just want to read those verses to you. We have to be very careful about simply referring to them. I think even for the one speaking, or lecturing, or preaching, or whatever, it's good sometimes just to read it again, lest over-familiarity with such a glorious passage dims its value for us. And in 1 John chapter 4 then, and to read from verse 7. Beloved, and of course that again is derived from this verb to love. In other words, those loved by God, those enjoying God's love, let us love one another, because love is from God. You could say love derives from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested in relation to us, that, or because, his only begotten Son God sent into the world in order that we might live through him, by means of him. In this is love, not that we loved God, or not that we had loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Now, as I said, the words are familiar, but we see that where we have this clearest teaching that God is love, we have this emphasis that this love is active in salvation. We are to contemplate the love of God as he has revealed it primarily and most centrally in the sending of his only begotten. It's a theological term, one and only, is a more modern term, it's unique, perhaps would do, his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. But then it's added, and as the propitiation for our sins. And of course that very noun is going to take an important place when we consider the relation between the holiness of God and the love of God. Why is it propitiation? Because God is holy, that's why. Now here we have the familiar Greek term, noun agape, the verb agapao, and as I understand the words, root, there's particular emphasis on the commitment inherent in love. I believe that's fundamental in distinguishing this word root from others. The commitment to love, that's why it's used of Christ's love for the church. He's committed to his church. And that's why the husband is to love his wife as a, in terms of commitment, a covenantal commitment, if you like. And of God, it is his commitment to his covenant promises to secure the full salvation of his elect. And this embraces, in measure, the Old Testament term, chesed, which is difficult to translate, sometimes translated mercy, sometimes the NIV has unfailing love, sometimes love. But again, it's this sense of commitment of love in his compassion to his own people. So Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. But the basic root of love, the noun and verb, archev, ahava, are found together in that very significant passage in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With everlasting love, I have loved you. I have drawn you with loving kindness. With everlasting love, I have loved you. Reference to the faithful remnant of his people. And we find in Isaiah, for example, 63:9, his love is linked with his mercy. In his love and compassion, he redeemed them. Now, when we think of the love of God, we recognize, of course, that this love of God is discriminating. Malachi 1:2, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 13, the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we're reminded that this love is an exercise of the counsel of his will from eternity, which is designed to bring him glory for his grace. We have this in First Letter to the Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul rejoices in the progress of the gospel among them and their own early growth as Christians, knowing, brethren, having been loved by God, your election. And the same concept in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, beloved by the Lord and in his grace brought, effectually called to enjoy his salvation. I suppose Ephesians chapter 1 is the clearest and most familiar passage which emphasizes this truth. Make it clear at college, never forget this is a prayer. This isn't a theological treatise. And in our use of it, there should be this elevation of soul in adoration and in marvel that these things are true for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, according as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him, in love having predestined us to obtain the adoption of sons, or unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has embraced us or engraced us in the beloved. So this is the aspect of God's love that has to be borne in mind, particularly when we're thinking of it in relation to salvation. I suppose the most familiar text, or people tell me it is, John 3:16, which is much more profound than it seems to me than some people suggest. You know it so well, so excuse me giving my own translation of it. To begin with the introduction in which the Lord Jesus draws an application from what happened in the wilderness when the serpent bit the Israelites and Moses was commanded to lift up the serpent on the rod in the desert, and everyone that looked upon the serpent when he'd been bitten lived. And thus, in this way, it was necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up in order that everyone believing in him might have eternal life. For in this way, God loved the world with the consequence that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son, in order that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, I've translated it in that way because that little word, utos, or thus, the most literal translation means in this way. So that we understand the love of God to the world in that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is, this love of God the Father in sending his Son was not designed to save all persons at all times in the world, but those, as we've seen in the Ephesian passage, whom he had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And of course, the same may be said of the love of the Son. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have those two statements about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Firstly, Paul speaks of it more personally to himself and the Christians in Ephesus. Walk in love, continue to walk in love, according as also Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Is to find acceptance with God in accord with the terminology of Old Testament sacrifice. And then, of course, in the 25th verse, he says, requires husbands to love their wives according as also Christ loved the church and gave himself and himself over on her behalf. With the design, of course, that he should make her holy. The love of the Lord Jesus in giving of himself in death as a sacrifice is focused on his own. Indeed, in John's Gospel in chapter 13, as the narrative moves towards our Lord's crucifixion, John was guided by the Spirit to write, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or utterly, aistelos, utterly. And when he comes to pray, remember in John 17, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. His prayer in John 17 focuses on the same of those whom he spoke, of whom it was said he loved them unto the end. And so we move from the goodness of God that all enjoy to the love of God, which finds a specific focus in his gift of and the ministry of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the whole of his saviourhood, in his offering of himself as a sacrifice, in his perpetual ministry as our high priest. So we move on then. God is holy and God is love. Both these truths are abundantly clear in God's word. And we recognize, of course, that they could not in any way be contradictory. We don't reconcile things because we know that they are not opposed. But what we have to learn, and it seems to me, ever to do so with humility, that we discern with our limited and marred understanding how they are related in our salvation. We always must approach this with great reverence. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, you see. And as the exegete, so the theologian must ever come with this humble approach. As we do so, we may remember that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Holy and Righteous One. And in his ministry, we trace the activity of holy love. And specifically, as he himself said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Found in Matthew's Gospel, it's found again in Mark, and it almost seems if it's taking up the theme of Isaiah 55, where God the Father says of the Lord Jesus, as I understand the prophecy, my righteous servant, literally my servant, the righteous one, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And later, he bore the sin of many, as he was sacrificed to take away the sins of many. And in his institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus emphasized his blood of the new covenant was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. So in this ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find this outpouring, this most glorious evidence of God's love active. But of course, we also learn alongside this that whoever does not believe on the Son of God has been condemned, and the wrath of God remains on those who reject the Son in unbelief. And you see, you're in the same third chapter of John's Gospel when you read that. It's not a world apart. It's that they should not perish, but the one who does not believe has already been condemned. And then at the end of the chapter, the one believing on the Son of God has eternal life. The one not believing or not being persuaded by, not obeying the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And it is clear from Romans 9, verses 21 to 23, just to select from that, that God determined to demonstrate his wrath and power on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. As the sovereign ruler, God was free to choose those whom he would save from their sins. And in exercising his prerogative, there was no failure of his holiness. He did not cease to be perfectly holy. There was no obligation for the holy and righteous God to rescue and pardon any sinner. Indeed, we ought ever to be amazed that all do not receive the punishment they deserve from him. That, I believe, is the scriptural way in which this has been approached. And of course, it conflicts greatly with the general feeling of people today. And if we're amazed that all do not receive the punishment, we're particularly amazed that we don't. That's where it needs to bite, you see, before we generalize for others. There is no unrighteousness with God, no moral blemish on any of his activities. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And the holy God, Isaiah tells us, will show himself holy by his righteousness. And it is the righteousness of God, and we learn in Romans, that is exercised in the salvation of believers. But it is from heaven, God's holy dwelling, that his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Romans 1:17-18 following. John Murray well defined God's wrath as the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. The holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And shed a comment on that same place, wrath is a personal emotion in God, which is the necessary antithesis to his love. The necessary antithesis to his love. What it means is this: God would not be holy if he did not hate all sin and evil. And that's why, of course, he encourages all those who love him to hate evil too. He couldn't do that if he didn't himself. Psalm 97. So we learn that God's wrath is holy wrath. God exercises his wrath every day. And of course, we're reminded in Ephesians that we are all by nature children of wrath. But his wrath is holy wrath. But then, because God is holy, his love in salvation is holy love. And in the way of salvation, there is no compromise of his perfect holiness. Of course, we learn from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, for example, human judges are commanded by God to act justly. To acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, God detests them both. This fundamental principle of justice might seem to be flouted by God himself, in that he acquits and justifies the ungodly and the wicked. And of course, in the early chapters of Romans, that's great emphasis on that. It's the ungodly that God justifies. It's the wicked that God justifies. How can he do it? How can the holy God do that? Well, in this transaction of God's grace, we recognize this vitally important element, that of the substitution of the holy, righteous Son of God in the place of elect sinners. He bore God's holy wrath in their stead. He bore God's holy wrath in their stead. God did not spare his only Son. It's a vast theme, that verse. Didn't spare him any of the wrath that sinners like you and me deserve. The full outpouring of the wrath of God upon his own Son. His mystery all, the incarnate Son of God lies. But that is where the holiness of God in his love and the holiness of God exercising his grace meet together. It is the Son of God in our place who says, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's wrath, holy wrath upon the Son of God's love. And on that cross of Jesus, God's wrath and mercy met, for it was God who set forth or presented his incarnate Son as the propitiation in his blood. God thereby openly demonstrated that to revoke his wrath and punishment, it was necessary to provide such an atoning sacrifice. Again, a quote from John Murray, propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God and is the provision of grace whereby we may be freed from that wrath. Propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God and is the provision of grace whereby we may be freed from that wrath. As I think in one of the 13 articles we have the boldest statement of this, that the Lord Jesus propitiated his Father to us. That's the mystery, isn't it, of which we've been speaking. In this way and by this means, God demonstrated his righteousness in not punishing the sins of his elect, but granting to them as believers his full forgiveness, justifying them freely by his grace. It is the same God acting in perfect consistency with his character, who in holy wrath punishes sinners, who in holy wrath punished his Son, and in his holy love saves and glorifies his elect. I tried, and I hope I'm not oversimplified, I try to bring these things together from very simple scriptural bases so that we can see them. But I want just very briefly to make two practical applications of these truths. I suppose really no theological study should ever be impractical. We ought to do theology and not simply to learn it. It is an abstract theological opinion that we can discuss. It's what God is saying and what God has done for sinners like us, you see. We are involved. And just two areas. Firstly, it must affect our understanding and our preaching of the gospel. It must affect our understanding and our preaching of the gospel. There is a real danger that the truth of God's holiness is overlooked or played down, dumbed down is the modern way of putting it, in the work of evangelism. You see, it does not help sinners to be told simply that God loves them. They must understand that God's love is a holy love. I don't really like that. I don't think that says anything to anybody anyway. But because as soon as they hear that, they go, oh, well, that's all right then. Because they have a vague and wishy-washy idea of God that Satan will encourage them to hold on to deceive them. That the statement, God is love, means, oh, that's all right. Why worry? Why worry about my sin? Why worry about heaven and hell? And so we have to emphasize, if we use that kind of terminology, that we're talking about a holy God. And it is a holy God that found the only way to save sinners was by punishing his holy Son in their stead on the cross. And this holy God requires repentance for sin. See, back in Isaiah, the revelation of God's holiness affected the prophet profoundly. How could he be right with a holy God? There needed to be a sacrifice, an application of that sacrifice to him. Well, remember the parables Jesus told, Luke 13, 3 and 5, to back up the statement, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. This need for repentance. And it's significant, I think, that when the Lord Jesus, in Luke 24, explained to the disciples the preparation made for his ministry as saved in the Old Testament, it was necessary to fulfill Scripture, but then he adds, it was also necessary to fulfill Scripture that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So the truths about the holy wrath of God and the holy love of God, it affects our understanding of the gospel and our preaching in that we marvel at the provision of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our preaching, the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There we have the heart of the gospel. So often we said, but what does that tell us about God? It tells us he's holy. It tells us that he's love. And that this holy God needing propitiation provided his only Son as the propitiation for our sins. If only we could really see that for the first time in all its glory. God is holy, requiring propitiation. God is love, providing his beloved Son. Son we love from all eternity. That phrase, my beloved Son. That's how he spoke, remember, at baptism and at the transfiguration. My beloved Son, the Son whom I love. The Son whom he loved. That is the Savior. Because in that wonderful love of the Father, he gave his Son to be the propitiation. And the wonderful love of the Son as Savior, he gave himself to bear our sins. That's the fact of preaching as well as our understanding of the gospel. I think for some of us, we were wondrously saved by God's grace before we'd really begun to enter into the glory of the gospel. We only knew that Jesus saves, and we're grateful that someone told us that. But the more we enter into it, the more we marvel We think of God's holiness and God's love. But then also, you see, it must affect our lives as Christians. These twin truths should promote reverent awe of the holy God and thankfulness for the greatness of his love in our salvation. Recall how in Psalm 130, the psalmist begins, I suppose we might say today, down in the dumps, out of the depths, we don't know the depths, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who shall stand but the out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's reverent awe of God, because there is forgiveness. And of course, the psalm, beginning out of the depths, ends with that wonderful encouragement to others. With the Lord is unfailing love. There is this wondrous love, and with him is plenteous redemption. Or we could have looked, of course, in the first letter of Peter. We've been reminded in the commands, God says, be holy because I am holy. And then Peter immediately adds these things, you see. Since you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth each man's work, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Because you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Drawn together, the most salient elements there. But you see, after being encouraged to be holy, we're reminded that that involves this view of God. The rest of our life, we've been saved by his grace, and we see this now as a new kind of life. We should live as strangers here below, looking towards our heavenly home, but with reverent awe of God. Fear. I'm quite happy with the older term. Reverent awe may be easier for some who have misunderstanding of the word fear. But that fear is because we know we're redeemed. It's not a fear because we're afraid we might not have been, you see. It's a reverent awe of God because we know. Not reverent awe of God because you were redeemed, but because you know you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the emphasis. Or again, of course, toward the end of the letter to the Hebrews, we are reminded that because we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, we should have grace and worship and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, because God is holy, because of the amazing profundity of his love in our salvation, his love to us in Christ, we should be constrained to fuller obedience and more devoted service. There is that blend that's often overlooked, it seems to me too, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Since then we know what is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men, and then in verse 14, for Christ's love constrains us. The fear of the Lord. Constrained to the love, they are not contradictory. They belong. They both draw us the same way, not only to praise God, but to live for him and to aim at that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, thank you for the opportunity to work at this myself and to come. I I'm not really apologising the way I've done it, because that's the only way I can. I think Mr. George is aware of that. But thank you again.